Here we come to the end of Samuel's work as judge. He is retiring. He is stepping down. God has put a king over Israel. They have asked for the king. He's set them a king. The king is established. The nation has come back together. They've been united. And the king is recognized now after the big battle that they fought, the successful battle. And now it's time for Samuel to turn the reins over to Saul. And so we come to this chapter, which is Samuel's farewell address. Samuel is stepping aside, and the reign of the king is beginning in earnest. This is a godly and great ruler that is stepping aside, one who has already been used to shape the nation and reshape the nation of Israel. When that great founding father of our nation was stepping away from public office, George Washington, he gave a farewell address that is widely recognized, has been read many times over. But in his address, he spoke of his love and zeal for the country, his passion for the country and the way in which he had served it. And because he had loved the country so much and given so much to it and believed in it, so in what he was doing, in the good of what he was doing in serving this fledgling nation, he had instructions for the people. He had warnings. And so it wasn't just a goodbye. It wasn't just a fond farewell. Instead, it was instructive. And so George Washington gives a long speech, and it's full of good instruction that applies today. He talks about the harm of party politics. And if you read his section, his paragraphs on party politics and what that could look like and how that could bring in the foreign powers and create a destructive atmosphere, then you'll recognize America today in George Washington's speech. So because he cared about the country, he gave warnings against things not to do, and he encouraged them in things that they should do. Now, George Washington's speech had to do with politics. He was thinking of the government, the civil government of the nation. Samuel's address is deeper than that. He isn't just thinking of how this nation will be governed. He isn't just thinking about their well-being in the face of enemies, though that is in view, isn't it? He's thinking about everything from the top on down, from the rule of the king down to the souls of the individual. It covers everything, every part of life. Because he directs this not just to their politics, not just to their newly minted government, their new monarchy, but instead he directs them to God himself and their conduct as the people of God. The people of God must live with godly integrity, and especially the leaders of God's people must walk in godly integrity. They must deal honestly. They must live justly. They must deal rightly with their fellow man, because they belong to God. Because they are the people of God, they bear his name. So this speech does apply. There are applications to our civil government. But it's the speech, really, because it is given to the Old Testament church, it really applies more directly to the church itself, and not just the political realm, though there are lessons. So let's look at the beginning of this speech. This evening we'll just look at the first several verses here, the first five verses, where Samuel directs them to his own conduct as leader, as judge. And then we'll look at that center section, Lord willing, next week, where he deals with the people and their conduct and their king's conduct before God. And then we'll look at Samuel as the praying leader. And this is that last section is especially good for leaders in the church to pay attention to, and the way that that Samuel speaks of that. But we'll leave that for a couple of weeks from now. So for now, let's focus just on these beginning verses here. Samuel says to all Israel that he has obeyed their voice. I've listened to you. I've done what you asked. And of course, he's not saying that, well, it was popular opinion. They took a democratic vote, and so the majority rules. What can I do about it? No, he did this. He listened to them. Yes. But who did he listen to more? He listened to God more. He had direct revelation that this was the correct route to go, that he could do this. And so, yes, he listened to the people, but it was really God hearing the people and working out his own will through their imperfect desires or their sinful desires. So when he says he obeys their voice, it wasn't that he was ignoring God or somehow being ruled by popular opinion. He tells them that really he's stepping aside. He's reached an age where the people are worried. We've already looked at that, where the people are worried about him, that he's growing older. He's not going to last much longer. And his sons are unjust men. They are there before him. And why he says, behold, my sons are with you. And so probably just referring to them because they're adults. They're among the people of Israel. Just pointing a different way of pointing to his age. I don't think he's pointing them out for their qualities or lack thereof. But he says, I've walked with you before you from my youth to this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord. So he's been there. They've seen him. He's led a very public life. He's lived in a glass house. They've seen what he's done. He says, I've been there. I've been in public view since I was a child. Now he wants them to sort of enter into the courtroom of God. Do you have something against me? I'm stepping aside. I'm retiring. Now is the time. If you've got something against me, now is the time. And so he's focusing them on his life and what he's done. And now and then we'll look at this, Lord willing, next week. Then he focuses on them and their conduct. And so right now, though, he focuses on his own life, his own conduct. You see here, Samuel is a godly leader. He lives before the face of God. He lives coram Deo. And so when they bring accusations, they're going to bring them in God's presence. And he has lived, he grew up literally in the presence, in the divine presence as it was in the Old Testament, because he grew up there in the tabernacle. And so from a child, he has grown up feeling that direct presence of God, being in the closest physical proximity that you could be to the holiness of God. He grew up there. And he's maintained this through life, this living before God, knowing that God is watching him, knowing that God sees what he's doing. And that's how we all live, or we all ought to live. A Latin phrase, coram Deo, living before the face of God. That everything we do, not like the creepy Santa Claus song that talks about he sees you and when you're sleeping, he knows when you're awake, and all that, that creepiness, you know, that, well, he's going to give good things to the good little boys and girls, and No, but that God is the creator. He has made all things. There is nothing that is apart from His attention. God is able to give attention and cares about all of His creation all the time. And so everything lives before His face. And we in particular, as the people of God, live before Him in righteousness because we are His people. Because He has purchased us. So when they bring these charges against Him, or when He tells them to bring these charges, these aren't to be frivolous charges. He says, come here before the Lord. Let God judge between us. Let God be the one who says yes or no. And if you, a politician today or a government leader said, just opened himself up to accusations, just, I'll pay it back. If I've taken anything, I'll pay it back. First of all, he wouldn't say that because most politicians have too many skeletons in the closet. But then if he opened himself up to that, how many false accusations would he be? He would be in small claims court for the rest of his life. But here he brings them before God. Before God, charge me. Not before the court of man, before the Lord. What have I done wrong? They are to be a holy people. They are to be a people set apart for God. And so he's calling them to look at his conduct in light of Scripture. What has God called his leaders to be? Because the list here that he gives is a list of things that is scriptural. That these are things that saturate Scripture, the conduct of God's people. And so he calls them to look. These are part of the law, but beyond just being part of the law, these are different aspects of conduct that are universally applicable to God's people. These are ways of dealing that God sets out and that He holds His people to. And if you look through the prophets later on, as God accuses His own people and tells them why He's going to punish them, these are some of the things that he lays out. You can look at Micah's prophecy. And he lays out especially how the leaders have done this. They have, in Micah, he says they've cannibalized the people. In Ezekiel, he says, I mentioned this morning, in Ezekiel, he says that the shepherds are wicked shepherds that have eaten the sheep. They've been feeding off of them. You can look at even Obadiah, who preaches against the Edomites, the children of Esau. He holds them to a code of conduct. That they shouldn't, when Israel was down, when they were vulnerable, not to take advantage of them, but Edom had taken advantage of Israel when they were down. They were kicking them when they were down. They were taking from them. When other nations oppressed Israel, Edom had not helped Israel. Instead, they had preyed upon them. And so then even Edom receives a condemnation from God in the book of Obadiah. God's people are to live, particularly to live as a people set apart, a nation set apart, and their actions, their outward actions, are to show who they are. They are to be different. They are to be set apart. You can think of the holiness code in the Torah. You look at that in Exodus, Leviticus, the cleanliness laws. They were to be set apart. We look at all of those odd things, and there are many of those that have been fulfilled in Christ. Things like where we eat. We can eat a rabbit, we can eat catfish, we can eat all those things that used to be unclean. We can eat bacon now. I'm very thankful for that. But those things that set them apart, it wasn't because those things in themselves were sinful. It was to set them apart, and so they would know they were set apart people. And so that they would, that the nations around would see that they're set apart people. And so then as you look through the holiness code, and you look through all of those laws, you look through, read Leviticus, and you'll see mixed in with those things, mixed in with all of those strange laws, the holy, the clean, and the unclean, you'll see conduct like this, like he's talking about here, your conduct with regard to the orphan and the widow, and how you're to treat the poor. Because God's people are to live holy because God is holy. Be holy because I am holy. Look at Psalm 15 with me for a moment. It just there's so many places that we could go, and I could just spend the rest of the time just reading scripture after scripture that applies to this. But this is one of the classic places, because who gets to live with God? Isn't that the thing that we want? We want to go and be with God. That's our hope, that we go and be with the Lord when we die. That's why we don't mourn as those without hope. So who gets to go? Psalm 15. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. But those are things that, those are actions, external actions. Most of it has to do with external conduct. There isn't anything in the Psalms or the Old Testament that says that we're going to be saved by our works, by our conduct. But instead, this is the actions of someone who is right with God. The way that they act towards other people is important. So we tend sometimes to shy away from the necessity of good works, because we're terrified of seeing it as part of salvation. We're terrified we're skittish about seeing that as something that we do, and therefore we're saved, you know, as though we had some works righteousness. And so it's easy to shy away from it and not emphasize it the way the Scripture emphasizes it. The Scripture has a heavy emphasis on the external actions of people. Not for salvation, but as the result and the fruit of salvation. God is the one who regenerates. We confess that heartily. Salvation is of grace alone, by faith alone, but not a faith that is alone. And so we have to have this external conduct that comes out of a heart that is right with God. We have to act in the right way for the right reasons. So it's not like the Pharisees. The Pharisees were going through motions. But if you look at the condemnation of Jesus for the Pharisees, what does he say in Matthew 23? They have a pretense of holiness. They go through the motions of holiness. They have they'll tie these down to the mint and the cumin, down to the herbs in their garden. They'll take a tenth of that plant off and bring it to God. But it's an external holiness. And when it comes to taking care of their parents, they wouldn't do it. They would say, no, all of my money is set apart for God. It's korban, they called it. It's set apart for God, so I'm sorry, Mom and Dad. You've got to live your last years in poverty. Or it says, he said what? You know, devour widows' houses. They take advantage. They were doing it for a show. we have to act in the right way for the right reasons from a heart that is renewed, from a heart that is regenerated, or they're worthless works. Because we can point to neighbors that are honest and you trust them all day long, and then you can in turn point to, say, a Christian who's maybe shorted you on something and you thought was dishonest at one time. So why aren't those? You can think even of soldiers. Think of soldiers on the battlefield. How many soldiers, probably the vast majority, have been non-believers? Giving what did Abe Lincoln say, the last full measure of devotion. Giving their lives, everything that they could give on behalf of other people. And didn't Jesus say that that's the greatest act of love that we can have? Isn't that worth something? But it has to be done before God from a regenerated heart. Because if it's going to be a good work, it has to be a work for God. I believe it was John Gerstner used to say, even the good works of sinful people are bad good works. Because they come out of unregenerate hearts. They're done for the wrong reasons. They're not done for the glory of God. And so even the good works of the unbelievers aren't acceptable. They don't do anything to save them. But God's people are to live as a redeemed people. Because we have been redeemed. Because we have been purchased. And our lives are bound together with Christ. Because we have died with Christ to sin. How can we live any longer therein? We can't live in it anymore. We've died to it. Yes, we're saved by grace, but we're dead to sin. It no longer rules over us. That's what Christian liberty is all about. We're free from sin. So we put away the deeds of darkness. And Jesus said, as he was training his apostles to be leaders, even telling them, you are going to rule the 12 tribes of Israel. He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. And Jesus he's saying there is a different conduct that is to be normal among you. And so we could go into this, but I don't want to get sidetracked from Samuel too far. So let's bring it back here. As Samuel lives with godly integrity as a ruler among the people, he is a superior. So Bible presents, God presents to us a world in which there are superiors and inferiors. We cringe at that. We're Americans. Everybody is exactly equal. Their opinion is equally necessary. Their vote should count exactly the same. And we don't like the idea of superiors and inferiors. We don't like the idea of differences. Sadly, it's changing from an idea of independence and personal independence into more of an idea of sort of the communist idea of equality, where everyone needs to be given the same thing. God's not a communist. He doesn't give the same thing to everyone. He doesn't treat everyone the same. And he has authority structures. God gives authority structures in his world. And so when you see Samuel here defending himself or speaking and challenging them, he's coming to them as a ruler. And he knows it. He's owning his position of authority. And it's a position that because he is in authority over these people, he is held to a higher level of conduct. He's held to a high level because it affects so many people. Yes, God has put him in this position of authority, but that means that he has to be even more zealous, that he would be pure in his actions, that he would have a godly integrity. God has established a system of authority. There is no anarchy in God's church. There isn't anarchy anywhere, really. You think of like the French Revolution, where they said the people are going to rise up because those in authority were oppressive. They were. The French aristocracy, they really were oppressive. They were cruel. They were unjust. So then the peasant class rose up and killed them, got rid of them. We're going to start over, and then it'll be everyone is equal, everything will be fair. And almost immediately, this group of people, as they killed and they based their new government on murder and usurping authority, almost immediately you had an even more severe ruling class. The ones operating the guillotines were the ones who ruled. And so there is no anarchy. There's always an authority structure. It's just what kind of authority structure. But God sets up his authority structures, and he, even in the civil realm, he raises up rulers. He puts them down. He claims that for himself. The book of Daniel, we looked at that a year ago, and it's just full of that. He even says to Nebuchadnezzar, not a particularly good king, many bodies left in his wake. God said, "You think you built all of this? Do you think you built this by your own power? I was the one who gave you that authority." What does he say to Pharaoh? Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 9. What does he say to Pharaoh? "For this reason, I raised you up, that I would show my power in you." And so even in the civil realm, God is in control of the ruling class, those who are in authority. So there is authority structure, and there is a theology of superiors and inferiors. And if you look at the Confession of Faith, it bases that especially on the fifth commandment: honor your father and mother. And so it takes that very, very basic authority structure, the most basic unit: mother and father, children. So you have the father as the head of the home, and the wife living in submission to the husband, which is very unpopular today, and then children as inferior to both of them. And when we say that, it's not because the children are less important to God and God doesn't care about them. It's the authority structure that he's put into place. So then parents are responsible. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Don't provoke your children to wrath. You're to rule well in the way that God has given. But that also means, because God has done that, that there are responsibilities of inferiors toward their superiors. I would direct you to the larger catechism on this. Very good on that, explaining that the duties of inferiors to superiors, the duties and the sins that superiors can have towards those under them. And so here, Samuel points to his own conduct as being one of godliness, as an example. He's already done it. It's not just him teaching, but it's him having lived a godly life. A life that is for us to be emulated. He's not showing favoritism. He's not defrauding. He's not taking from other people. And the ruler, the godly ruler, is not to show favoritism to anyone, whether a lesser or a greater person. So commonly it's to the rich. Commonly it's The letter of James, he talks about showing favoritism to somebody who's rich, coming into the church, telling them, you sit here in this good place, the dirty, poor people, let's stick them somewhere in the back so we don't have to see them as much. Let's put the more important people. But James reprimands the church for that. Don't do that. No, we aren't to show partiality in that way. We're to have justice before God. If you look at, if you want to turn to Leviticus chapter 19, I can just give you a demonstrate that for you. This is important because this is where Jesus actually refers to this when he says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He refers to this passage, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. But in righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people. You shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So that's especially necessary in today, that we understand that loving our neighbor doesn't mean showing, being partial to the one that we might consider a victim. We have a very clear sense of victimhood today, and it's invading the church. And so we have this sense of, well, if someone is a different race or a different color, then they're exempt from sin, and we have to, the rest of us aren't. And so then if you're one color, you're prone to a sin, or you're all guilty of sin. Actually, we've been taught recently, and it's becoming more common to teach, that one group of people, because of their skin color, is all guilty of this one sin, and maybe God will forgive them, but people don't have to. And then they have this other group of people, because of their skin color, they're exempt from sin, and we have to treat them in a different way and tell them that they're okay, that they're victims. No. That's not justice. That's not God's justice. We tell all men that they're sinners. We treat all men as before God by His word, and we're governed by God's revelation. We accept nothing to pervert that. We don't defer to those who we consider victims or less fortunate, but we are to be kind to those less fortunate and not to take advantage, not to abuse, not to see opportunities. And this applies specifically to leaders in the church. So if you are a leader in the church, or you're thinking about the diaconate, for instance, we read 1 Timothy chapter 3. You're to be men who walk uprightly, who deal uprightly, that even among the world, even among the ungodly, you're to be seen as upright men, dealing well, men of integrity, men who come before God with clean hands and a pure heart. And Titus, he reiterates that. He says it in a similar way, but he says in Titus chapter 1, for an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. This is exactly what Samuel has modeled for us. Above reproach, must not be arrogant or quick-tempered, drunkard, violent, greedy for gain, but hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also rebuke those who contradict it. And he speaks of the Cretans, who have a bad reputation. And he says this reputation, the stereotype of the Cretans, is true. This is not to be how we are. This sort of wickedness must be rebuked in the church. as wicked men in authority bring disgrace to the name of Christ. Wicked men in authority not only bring disgrace to the church, but in the view of outsiders, but they lead others into sin. And how many times are we going to see that as the story goes on in the lives of the kings who lead the people into sin? And now that we have one single figurehead at the helm leading Israel, when the king, say Jeroboam the first, putting up the golden calves, and they cause Israel to stumble for hundreds of years, again and again and again, because of the choices of this one king. So it's imperative that the leaders live in a way that is right before God, because how many times have we seen it? The leader taking advantage of his position, of the position of trust that he has, seducing a young woman, or perhaps she's even going after him just because of his place of leadership. And we see shame on the name of Christ, on the church, being brought into the church because of men living in a sinful way. And what is more, you see it in the gossip columns. There's nothing more pleasing to the world than to see a pastor fall. And you see the stories, and they're heartbreaking stories. But the world revels in it because they say, see, they're no different than any of the other sinners. They're just like us. But by God's grace, we must live differently. So if you're a church leader, you must live in integrity. You must live externally. You must live at home. You must live a righteous life, doing righteous works. If you're considering church leadership, you have a duty to live this way. If you're a church member who's going to be voting on church leaders, you have a duty to look at their lives, examine their lives, and vote no if it doesn't match up. We have the Presbyterian system, thank God, has checks and balances. We have the local session. We have the presbytery. We have the General Assembly and all of these different levels of courts to try to make sure that we do our due diligence, to do everything we can to keep the authority structure pure. And so we have to prosecute at times. It's painful. It's not an enjoyable task, but it must be done to prosecute leaders who have fallen away, who have become a disgrace to the church. But this doesn't leave off the people just because of the authority structure, because those in authority, those in leadership positions are to live like this. It doesn't let anyone else off. Everyone, every Christian is called to live like this by virtue of who they are in Christ. Because every one of us, no matter what place God has called you to, no matter if it's as a grandparent or as a child, whatever place you are in, if you are in Christ, you have died to sin. You are in Christ, and so you have a duty to put sin behind you and to live in integrity just as God does. God, it says in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I believe we read this last week, "For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you are sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise." We're imitating God. Samuel, living in this way, is imitating God by executing justice, not perverting it. not taking a bribe, not preying upon those who are vulnerable. So the Christian life is not just one that is lived inwardly. It's not just a spiritual life. It's a life that is all-encompassing. Because of who we are in Christ, it must reach every aspect of life. It must be in our business dealings. It must be, even if we swear to our own hurt, we promise to our own hurt, we don't go back on our word, we don't lie, we don't cheat, we don't take advantage of the situation. This is real, true application of Reformed theology. Because we know that God is in control. The situations that we have, opportunities that might seem like good opportunity to take advantage of someone, that is a position that God put you in, a circumstance that God put you in. And so you're open to obey Him. You're open to glorify Him by following Him through this. Not that He would tempt anyone. But all of the situations in your life are God ordained. And so we walk before Him in integrity and holiness, walking before the face of God. So in all your dealings, whatever opportunities you have, whatever place you're in, be men and women of godly integrity. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank You for godly leaders. We thank You for the example of Samuel, that even though many of the leaders around him were evil, that he walked before You in righteousness. And we ask that You would help us to walk in righteousness before You. We are weak. We turn to our own way very easily, and we ask that You would help us, that when the devil brings temptations, or we ourselves fall into temptation because of our own remaining sins and the desires, sinful desires of our hearts, that you would deliver us from evil, that You would deliver us from the evil one, that You would save us out of temptation, that You would help us to run, to flee from temptation, that we would be putting to death the deeds of the flesh. Lord, help us. Help us in this new week to be men and women of godly integrity, that we would live inwardly in our thoughts, in our hearts, and externally in our lives. We would live for You in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.